Well, hi there, I'm Richard, and it's my privilege to bring the word to you today. Today and the next 2 weeks, I will be looking with you at what is considered to be part of the most astonishing books of the Bible. It's called the Revelation. Recorded for us is the actual vision John, one of the disciples of Jesus, was given of heaven. What he sees and describes is breathtaking. In fact, it's beyond description. So immense and unspeakable are the things revealed. Now listen carefully. Whatever has been your practice in church, today you must take grave care how you hear and see this vision. It was given us for phenomenal reasons, so do not take lightly what is about to be revealed. Now, before we plunge into God's holy word, we should pray. So could you bow your heads as I pray for us? Father in heaven, we pray. Open our eyes that we might see the truth and be set free. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, to start, could I also ask you to pick up the green bulletin that came with your yellow sheet and turn it over to the back, and you'll see that there's an outline. You'll see my talk has 3 parts. The first is by far the longest, and the first is an introduction. And it's much longer than a usual introduction, but you'll understand why as I go. Then the second and third. The second is when the first readers read the vision, what did it mean to them there and then? And once we've worked that out, then third, what then does the vision mean for us here and now? That's how it should work. What did it mean to them there and then? Oh, that's what it means to us here and now. So, the introduction. To best prepare to see the vision and understand it, I think it's really helpful to have some background information. So normally when you preach, you say something, explain, you say something, explain. What I'm going to do is I'm going to explain, and then we'll read it. Let me start 1A by asking you the question, what do you think heaven is like? I mean, have you ever given thought to it as a reality? Do pictures of beautiful scenery come to mind? Seeing loved ones that have died, perhaps. We're about to see what John, the apostle, was actually shown by Jesus. And I suspect it's nothing like what we imagine. So 1B, the book that we are reading is called the Revelation because God reveals to John a vision. Now, the name Revelation comes from the Greek word apocalypse, which means to reveal. And this book is a special kind of literature called apocalyptic literature. Now, just as when you read a cookbook, there is very specific things it wants to reveal to you and how to do with it. Or just as you read an atlas, it has very set ways of presenting you its content. So too with apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic tries to describe what is indescribable. It tries to describe what no one has ever seen and we would find hard to imagine. So, apocalyptic writings, instead of just using words alone, they use words to describe visions. What the writer sees, he tries to show us with word pictures. So you know the phrase, a picture is worth 1,000 words? That's exactly what's happening. In John's vision of heaven, he sees things that are virtually indescribable. So Jesus inspires him to write what he sees is like. In fact, phrases like, what I saw was like, or it had the appearance of, they're used all the time. That is, what he sees, he's never seen before. So the only way he can help us understand it is to use things we know to describe things we have never known. That's why it's called revelation. It's revealing what has not been seen. Effectively, what it describes is the most startling, most breathtaking, and let's be honest, if you've read it, at times bewildering, visions of reality beyond our wildest dreams. Now, 1C. There is a right way and a wrong way to read apocalyptic literature. I mean, just as you wouldn't get a cookbook to find out how to build a bridge, or you don't get an atlas out to work out how to do a stir fry, it's important to know what apocalyptic is actually trying to show you. It's important to know what it is that you're exactly trying to find out when you read it. Now, as I said before, apocalyptic is trying to show us, by images we know, something we cannot imagine. So John is seeing something indescribable. So he uses images, metaphors, symbolism to try and convey what he says. So the wrong way to read apocalyptic writing is to spend too much time on tiny bits. Why is there six wings? What does that horn mean? That's the wrong way. Focus in on the right way is, if you like, to try and fathom the vision in all its reality. To see the big picture, so to speak. To see the forest rather than just focus on a tree, or like some people, focus on a leaf or a twig. We've got to see the big picture. Now, until we look at this writing, I want to actually give you some clues, some keys that I can help you to see what John is actually trying to describe. So 1D, symbolism. A really good example of this symbolism you'll find in verses 6 and 8. What's described are creatures, but it's really gross. They're covered with eyes all over and under. Now, that's a classic symbol. The idea is the lights, the eyes, see everything, if you've got the idea. So the symbolism isn't meant to conjure up a ghastly monster. More, it's to show us that these creatures, if you like, see everything. Nothing's hidden from their view. That's what the symbolism means. Hence, they have eyes everywhere. Now, we are going to read this vision, but be patient. It's worth it. I want to show you some more keys to how to read apocalyptic. Numbers. Numbers are really important, and they mean a lot more than just a number in apocalyptic. Some really important numbers in the vision today are 7, 4, and 12. Well, actually, it's 12 plus 12, which is 24. But let's look at the numbers. This is 1E. First number, 7. 7 is used more than any other number in the book of Revelations, and put simply, 7 is God's number. When 7 is used, it means all of God. It means God and his divine completeness. It means the wholeness of God is in view. Interesting insight is that, broadly speaking, the book of Revelation has 7 parts. That is, all that God wants us to know is in this revelation. In each section of those 7 sections, there are 7 objects or things. For example, in the passages before the ones that are read today, there are 7 churches, 7 angels, 7 lampstands. In the 3 chapters we're going to look at, there are 7 seals. In the next set of chapters after that, there's 7 trumpets. You get the idea. 7 is important. But remember, when 7 is used, it doesn't just literally mean 7. Only. Rather, it represents the complete whole of God. Now, there's another number that is to do with the complete or the whole, and that's a number 4. Now, if 7 is the complete God or heavenly number, 4 is the complete earth or created reality in our world. 4 corners of the earth, 4 points of the compass, 4 winds. 4 represents all that the earth contains, all our world. Now, there's only one other number today I want to explain, though, briefly, and that's because it's used in our passage, and that is the number 12. In fact, it's 12 plus 12. There are 24 elders. 12 plus 12. They represent the 12 patriarchs or leaders of the 12 tribes of the Old Testament, and the 12 represents the apostles, the 12 leaders of the New Testament. If you like, they represent all believers and their leaders. 1F. Now, we are going to read the vision in just a minute, but perhaps what I'm about to tell you is the most important thing I can tell you before we do. And it's this. The vision John saw was given to John to reveal to the Christians that were living when he was living, the Christians in the first century. It's not some of out of the blue nonsense, but it was revealed at a specific time to a specific people facing specific issues. It's historical. In fact, John tells us these circumstances in the first chapter. If you want to just flick back, chapter 1, verse 9, John describes his circumstances and their circumstances and why. Let me just briefly read to you 1 verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I mean, what that tells us is who, when, and why. John is the last living apostle of Jesus. All the other disciples are dead. He is writing to Christians of his time. He and they are sharing in suffering, and you saw it in verse 9, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, John was in chains on the prison island of Patmos off the coast of Greece. You can go there today. The Christians were also suffering. Now, it may be very helpful to know that the exact meaning of this word, translated suffering, means trouble, distress, oppression, tribulation. So in view here is not sickness or poverty or war or famine that's common to everyone, but specifically oppression and tribulation that is suffered by Christians for being Christians. Now, we know for a fact, okay, this is history. At the time of this writing, in the 90s AD, the Emperor of Rome was Caesar Domitian. This Caesar, we know for a fact, was the first to begin empire-wide persecution of Christians. Christians had to offer a sacrifice to him as the Lord and God. That's what he liked to be called. And every other member of the empire had to do that. So throughout the Roman Empire were what were called imperial temples, where the image of Caesar was displayed, and everyone was to come and worship him as their god by offering a sacrifice. Now, everyone did, or else they get arrested, though I doubt anyone actually believed it. But they did it to show their allegiance to the emperor. A bit like the Americans, I pledge allegiance to the flag. That's the way they show their allegiance to America. Well, basically, the way you showed allegiance that you were for the Roman Empire was you'd offer sacrifice to the emperor. Now, the problem for Christians was they would not offer a sacrifice to the emperor as their Lord and God, because Jesus was their Lord and God. And unlike everyone else who did it because they didn't care, Christians did care and refused to do it. So bottom line, they were being arrested, imprisoned, beaten, tortured, and even executed. If they would not submit to their emperor, Caesar of Domitian, on his throne, they would die. Part two. What it actually meant then. We have a vision, and we're about to read it, but what did it mean to them when the vision appeared to them? What it means as we read and see the vision, we need to actually ask ourselves the obvious question, well, what did this mean? Not what does it mean for me today, we'll get to that. What did it mean to them? Why did Jesus give John this vision to write down and send to the churches? Only when we know that, we can start to understand, well, what does it mean for us here and now? That's how we should normally read the Bible. So If you haven't yet, turn to page 1218. What I'd like you to do is follow it with me. I'll make comments of meaning as I go. And remember the two tips. Don't get hung up on any little detail, you know, the twig, the leaf, the tree, but look at the forest. Try and see the big picture of what is being described. Don't limit it to what you can imagine, because what's being described is something you can't imagine. So see the image. Are you ready? Page 1218, first column, chapter 4. Lord Jesus, help us see. Here we go. See with me this breathtaking vision of heaven. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. Prior to this, John has a vision of things on earth. In fact, Jesus on earth, which we'll touch on next week. But now he is taken through a door in heaven, and as he looks, he is shown something. As he looks, the first thing he sees is a throne and someone sitting on it. It's very interesting. God is not described. He's never described, if you like. Moses did not see him. Everyone did not see him. Okay. Well, let me go on from verse 3. The one who sat there on the throne had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, which are just gloriously rich gems. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. You do realise God gave the rainbow as a symbol for all humanity to realise he is a God of mercy, and he will not judge the world by a flood as he had before. That is before him all the time. Verse 4. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their head. If you like, all the leaders, all those that represent all believers that have ever been there, they are ruling, if you like, with God. They have thrones, they have crowns. Verse 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. Now, I want you to notice, it's not from the sky is flashes of lightning going to the throne. From the throne is going flashes of lightning, thunder and peals of rumbling. Now, in the Middle East, and in fact, if you're in and out back in Australia, you don't see this much, lightning and thunder is the most dramatic demonstration of extraordinary power. And if you like, from the throne, this power is coming. If you like, whenever they saw thunder and lightning, that's coming from God's throne. Remember, it's symbolism, but there's a whole idea. Extraordinary, unimaginable power. Let me continue. In verse 5, before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Verse 6, also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Now, all these symbols would have been striking. You know, the Israelites live in a landlocked country. They didn't live on the ocean. In fact, the only sea they had was the Sea of Galilee, which apparently got quite scary and they thought they'd die. But throughout the history of Israel, they saw the ocean as hostile, dangerous, chaotic. But in the vision of heaven, before the throne is the sea, clear as crystal, still under perfect control. Now, verse 6, it gets really interesting. In the centre, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Now, this is right before the throne. And the lion, if you like, is the king of the wild animals. The ox, if you like, is the king of domestic animals. The man is all of mankind. And the eagle, if you like, represents all other creatures in the sky and the ocean. But remember, it's the word four, the number four, which means all of the created beings on the planet. And the idea of them having eyes all over is that before the throne is all of the created being, and nothing in creation is not seen. I mean, the Bible tells us that even a sparrow that falls, the Lord knows. So God is not blind. Everything in creation can be seen. Now we note what these four living creatures say. Halfway through verse 8, day and night they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." God, you're not just holy, you are holy. It's a superlative. You are more than separate. You are more than glorious. You are more than perfect. There's nothing that comes near you. You are the Lord God Almighty, the ruler and all-powerful. You was before eternity. You are here and now, and you will be beyond eternity. Verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honour and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." The following chapters, the vision continues. But what does this teach them there and then? The Christians being arrested, tortured, executed. One thing, at least. Oh yes, Caesar is all powerful. He expects to be called Lord and God. And there are Christians dying. He is upon a throne, he gives orders, they are killed. But in reality, God rules in heaven in indescribable and unequaled power and glory. Caesar is just another creature. God is the creator and sustainer. He did it with Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonians. He did it with the rulers of Assyria and Persia, with the Pharaoh of Egypt. They're just pawns. God raises them up. God brings them down. God is in absolute control. You see the big picture? As the Christians cower and fear for their life, they realise their Lord is the Lord and God. Now, when we read this, you could sound like the four living creatures bow down and worship, then the 24 elders throw down their crowns and worship, then the four creatures throw down, you know, and then the 24. It's not meant to be round and round. That would be frightfully boring after a while. Now, it's just a symbolism. The four living creatures, all of creation, worships. One day that will be the case, but even now, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord, and some animals, if you like, and the 24 elders, those that are leaders of God's chosen people, worship. Now, for Christians, there and then, God is God Almighty. He sees all and he is a ruler. We'll look more in the coming weeks, but what does this mean to us here and now? In many ways the same. God is still almighty. I tell you what, there is a difference. We face no tribulation, persecution or death. Someone might laugh at us because we're Christian. Occasionally the Herald gives us a hard time, you know, a bit of a jibe. But we are never facing persecution or death. Now, as I said, there's more of the vision in the next 2 weeks. But now can I say, there is something we should do. We should echo heaven, which is right now. Many older people over 55, I'm 53, many older people will acknowledge that in the good old days in churches, people honoured, worshipped, revered the living God. Whereas today, God's my mate. He's more concerned about making me happy. That's what life's all about. Oh, God, should I buy another house? Is the Jag or the Mercedes? You know, as if God is there to serve me. No. God is holy. So, let me suggest something we can do. Apparently, we're Anglicans. And in the old days, Anglicans tried to take it quite seriously to honour God. When I marry every single couple, I get them to kneel right there. They've just said the most solemn vow they can ever make to a person in the presence of God, and I say, now kneel. You realise kneeling is a posture of humility. Lord God, help us. Now, I suggest that what we should do is not just fall before the Lord helpless, but we should fall before the Lord and worship him. So I'm going to encourage you. Some of you don't have kneelers, don't worry. But those lovely crochet things in front of you were designed for a purpose. You may never have done this, or you may have a bad back. I had a bad back beside Parramatta, and everyone used to kneel back there. And the rector said, Richard is not kneeling because he lacks reverence, but because of a medical condition. Now, if you have a medical condition, don't kneel. But can I encourage you now to adopt a posture of humility? And what we're going to do, 4 times, I'm going to repeat those words that are being said in heaven, holy, 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 and you are worthy. So can I invite you either to bow your heads or kneel and adopt a position of humility as we echo what is said in heaven? If you like, this is our prayer. And I will say it 4 times. Let's bow our heads. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Amen.